Well, we're going to continue our study in Matthew. So if you have your Bibles, I hope you do, open them up, please, to Matthew chapter 27. We're going to be reading verses 45 through 56, looking at the death of Jesus now on the cross. Will you stand with me and let us read the word of the Lord together? Matthew 27, verse 45. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Ali, Ali, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, this man is calling Elijah. And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, truly this was the Son of God. There were also many women there looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Joseph and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. I took the title, actually, from the portion that is found in the book of John. If you look at the Gospels, you have to look at the Gospels to get a full picture of this time frame and what's happening on the church. But one of the things that Jesus says at the end is, it is finished. And I'm apologize if you're hoping that I was going to break this portion down just textually, but I'm going to take some liberty here today to look at this event. Jesus has died now. The end has come. He has suffered tremendously for the last day, being ridiculed and mocked and beaten and spit upon and flogged and tortured. And he's been put on the cross, which is a slow, torturous death. It was intentional. They wanted it to be that way because they wanted those who were crucified to suffer horrifically. And it has now come to the point where Jesus has given up his spirit. He has died in the flesh. And we could spend literally 5, 6, 7, 8 Sundays just pulling out of this short text so many theological aspects because it is just rich with things that need to be addressed, things that need to be considered, and yet we don't have time to do that. And instead, I'm going to focus my time on asking what is finished, what is done. I had as Steve said, Amy ran the famous potato race yesterday. She did a half marathon. It was the first race. And I had the blessing and the privilege, along with my kids, of being at the finish line. And looking, I mean, we were just, you know, we could see a little bit down the way, and we were just, is that her? Is that her? Is that her? And we were very anxious to see her come, and it just reminded me of the reality that there are saints that have gone before us. There's a great host of witnesses who are watching us. And the Christian walk, the Christian faith, is not a 100-yard dash. It is a marathon. It's an endurance race. And we're called to endure. We're called to get to the end. And Amy's been working hard to be able to run that race. And I'm starting to run now, too. I'm chasing her, following her. And the one thing that I have learned as I've started to pick up running, and by the way, I hate running. I just hate it. But I'm learning. I'm learning to see the benefit of running. But the one thing that I've realized in running is it's a mind game. That so much of running and running long distances is mental. It's having the right mindset. It's having the right perspective in order to push through. Because everything in my body after the first, 100 yards says, go home. Go home. Just give up, you know. Go get that donut, right? But you have to force and allow your mind to, in a sense, tell you the truth. And when we approach the death of Jesus, my goal here is to help you grab the right perspective on the death of Christ. To have the right mindset about what has been accomplished, what has been done, what has been finished here on the cross. Because the death of Christ is the pinnacle of the gospel. And it's the pinnacle of the gospel because it is the point at which everything converges. Where the love of God and the justice of God and the mercy of God come together in the most pivotal, most important event in all of human history. And because of that, it's important that we have the right perspective. It's important that we understand just who Jesus died for. And to do this means that we have to approach the death of Christ. We have to approach this moment in history from the perspective of the one who created it. We have to look at it from the perspective of the one who designed it, namely God himself. We are told in Acts chapter 24, where the apostles have been out, and they've been preaching, and they've been disciplined by the religious leaders, and they go back, and they make this amazing statement. They say, and when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together. All these events, all these things are going on against the Lord, against his anointed. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to do. If we want to understand the death of Christ, we have to understand it from the perspective of the one who designed it, from the one who planned it, from the one who executed it, who put it all together. And the apostles here acknowledge and recognize that this was all God's doing. We simply can't understand the death of Jesus purely from our own human perspective. If we try, we're going to end up in error, and many have. And the reason that we end up in error is because the mind of God and the natural mind approach the event from two radically different starting points. What I mean by human perspective is not necessarily a mindset that rules God out or that denies in principle that the Bible is true. Rather, What I mean by the natural mindset, or we might call it the human perspective, or we might even call it a secular worldview. What I mean by this is that the natural mind always begins with man. It always has me as the central reality or the pivotal or in the pivotal role of all events. All of my human thinking starts with the assumption that I have basic rights, that I have basic needs, right? That I have basic expectations. And I am at the center. And then from there, I begin to move out. And I begin to attempt to interpret the world and the events of the world and things going on in the world. In particular, this event, the death of Christ, I begin to attempt to interpret that with my rights and my needs and myself at the center, with me as the measure of all things. What works or what doesn't work, okay, according to my perspective, depends on how well it works with me at the center. And this mind or this nature that we're born with, it drives our culture. It is the cultural mindset. Man is at the center of all things. And we see that all around us, right? What works for me is right. What doesn't work for me is wrong. And Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8, he calls this the mind that is set on the flesh. It's another way we could term this. The mind that's set on the flesh versus the mind that's set on the spirit. And it's so much a part of our nature that we oftentimes we don't even realize that that's the way we function. We don't understand, we don't grasp that we're functioning and that we're addressing things, that we're interpreting things from the perspective that I'm at the center of all these events, until that perspective collides with a different perspective. One that's not of this world. And that perspective is the one that we see through the lens of the Bible. It's called the Word of God. And I call that the biblical mindset. Or we might call it the mindset on the flesh. And we might call it a biblical worldview. We've talked a lot about that, a biblical worldview. And the difference between the natural mind and the biblical mind is that the biblical mind starts from a different place. It starts with God at the center. This is the perspective that says that the central reality or the pivotal role in the universe is not me, and it is not you or any other man, but the central reality of the universe is God. God is the most absolute reality. Everything in this world then, all the events, everything that takes place from beginning to end, start, if we have a biblical mindset, start with the assumption that God is at the center. That God, as the creator of all things, has rights. And that God has needs. And that God has expectations. The biblical perspective starts with God at the center, and then it moves out from there and begins to interpret all the events, all the things that happen in the world, from the perspective of how it relates to God. What works or doesn't work then, what is right or what is wrong, depends on how it fits with God at the center. And so when we look at the cross, we need to look at it with a biblical mindset, with a biblical perspective, with a mindset on the Spirit. Because something very, very significant, obviously, is happening on the cross. Christ has put himself forward as a solution to a problem, and we have to know what the problem is in order to understand why that is the solution. What is the issue? What's at stake here with Jesus hanging on the cross? Having the right perspective is critical then to understanding the most significant event in all of human history, the death of Christ, the Son of God. To do that, to help us grab that biblical mindset, I want to use Scripture. So I'm going to use Romans chapter 3, and you can turn there if you want. Romans chapter 3, verses 20 to 26, hopefully is the key that we can use to open our eyes and give us what I believe is a biblical mindset for understanding the death of Christ. And I want to do this because I believe that the deepest problem that the death of Jesus was designed to solve is incomprehensible to our human nature. From our human perspective, that if we just try to understand this from a human perspective, we're not going to get it. And sadly, I think that the truth of the death of Christ is really unknown in the larger part of evangelical circles. Not only is it unknown, I think it's not, because it's unknown, it's not relished, it's not cherished, it's not held in high regard. Our mindset is so skewed by the natural man-centeredness that we struggle to comprehend or love or and appreciate and glory in the God-centeredness of the cross. Sadly, I think that the vast majority of believers understand how they understand the cross can be summed up in just a few short words. Christ died for me. Now, my focus this morning is going to be narrow, and it's not designed, I haven't designed this to diminish in any of the other aspects that we could focus on. There is much, as I've said, that could be focused on as we look at the death of Christ. But rather, my goal here, my attempt, is to get to the core, to get to the core meaning, the central purpose for the death of Jesus. The bottom central issue, not so much the how. We could look at all the hows of the passage and the things that transpired. We could look at a lot of the peripheral things that were going on around the death of Christ. But I want to look at the why. Why is Jesus dying? Why did he die on the cross? Jesus alluded to this underpinning issue in his statement when he says, "It is finished." By making the statement, "It is finished," he's alluding to something that's been done, something that's been accomplished. There's one central purpose behind all of the events that have led to this point. And he gets to this point, he says, "It's done. It's finished." What is finished? What has Jesus accomplished or completed by dying on the cross? Let's read Romans chapter 3. And try to catch. Remember, we want God's perspective. God designed this whole thing. God put all this together. God executed all this. So try to catch what God's problem is here in Romans chapter 3. What is God trying to solve through the death of his son? What is Jesus finishing? What is he completing? I think you'll see how different it is from what most of us tend to think the problem is that God has solved on the cross. So let's read this together. "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness in the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, take this passage and whittle it down to its most basic central problem that the death of Jesus is designed to solve. What is Paul saying here? The clue comes at the latter part. It says, God put forward. Literally, what this means is he put on public display. That's the literal translation. He put on public display. God sent his son, Jesus, to die and to die publicly, okay, as a propitiation by his blood. Propitiate means to turn away or to direct towards himself. In other words, as sinners, we're going to come to this in a minute, but as sinners, we are under the wrath of God, and Jesus dying on the cross propitiates. He turns away the wrath of God from us, right? But here's what you need to see. Why does he do it? Why does he do it? To show God's righteousness. Paul says this was to show God's righteousness, or his justice. Now, note what is not being said here. What's not being said here is that Jesus died for me. Now, before you run out or post something to Facebook or Twitter right now saying that Kelly doesn't believe that Jesus died for us, there are many passages in Scripture that tell us that Jesus dies for us. But here, Paul is trying to get us to see the death of Jesus from God's perspective. God is doing something in the death of his son, Jesus. The problem that needed solving was that God, for some reason, seemed to be unrighteous. And he wanted to vindicate himself and clear his name. God wanted to clear his name. For Paul, that's the central issue, and it's the central issue for God. God is jealous of his name. All you have to do is read the book of Exodus, and you will discover that God is jealous of his name. Moses appeals to God over and over and over not to destroy Israel, not to wipe them off the face of the earth, and he never says it's because of anything in them. He never says, God, don't do it. Don't wipe out Israel. Don't destroy your people. They're so good. They're so valuable to you. Never does he say that. What does he say? He says, don't do it, God, so that your name will not be abased among the nations. Moses, over and over and over and over, appeals to the name of God. That God's name would not be abased, that God's name would not be ridiculed, that God's name would not be mocked. And he says, don't destroy them for your glory, for your own name, for your sake. Don't do it, God. Here in Romans, Paul is arguing that God's problem is that he's being accused of being unrighteous. And God in the cross of Christ is seeking to vindicate his name. His name is at stake in the cross of Jesus. Before the death of Jesus can be for you or for me, it must first be for God. That's what I want you to see. That Christ died first and foremost for God. If you don't like that, if that kind of rubs you the wrong way, then chances are that the problem is that you have put man at the center of your thinking. But we still have to ask the question. There's another question that needs to be asked. What created the problem? Why is there even a problem here? Why did God face the problem of needing to give public vindication to his righteousness? And the answer to that is found in verse 25. It says, because of his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins, or sins previously committed. God had passed over sins previously committed. What does that mean? This is why God has a problem. This is why God is seemingly unrighteous. This is what created the problem, is that God had overlooked or passed over previous sins. So that means that for centuries, God has been doing what the psalmist says in Psalm 103:10, where he says, he does not deal with us according to our sins or repay us according to our iniquities. God's been passing over thousands of sins. He has been forgiving them and letting them go and not punishing them. Now, a good example of this is probably David. Now, kids, hopefully you've read a lot about King David. In 2 Samuel chapter 11, we have probably a famous story about King David, something that King David had done. King David, it was springtime. In springtime, they go out to war. But for some reason, David decided he didn't need to go out to war, so David stayed back, and he was up in his castle or up in his palace, and he's looking out, and he sees a woman. He decides that he wants her. And you know the story, that he takes her. He has a sexual relation with her. And the problem is that she's married to somebody else, Uriah the Hittite. But David sins with her. She becomes pregnant. David's trying to hide his sin. So David goes another step farther, and David sticks Uriah, who's a soldier, for David. He's serving David, and David sticks him on the front lines, and he arranges for Uriah to be killed in battle. David commits murder, right? And David's the king, and David probably has a lot of people that are willing to protect him and hide things and keep things a secret so nobody finds out. But the problem is that God saw what David did. So God speaks to one of his prophets, Nathan. And he sends Nathan to David, right? You know the story? He sends Nathan to David. Nathan confronts him, tells him a story. David is caught. Now everybody knows what David has done. And you get to chapter 12, and Nathan the prophet says in verse 9, why have you despised the word of the Lord? And David gets it. David David does the right thing here. David gets it. David repents. He says, I have sinned against the Lord. And he knows. David knows. David knows God's law. He knows the rule. He knows that the punishment for the sins that he has committed adultery and he has committed murder, and by all rights, according to the law, David's punishment should be David should die. David deserves to die. But Nathan makes an incredible statement. He doesn't say, all right, go get the executioner. Let's go. We're going to gather everybody together. We're going to put David to death. No. Nathan says this to David. The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Just like that. Just like that. The Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die. He's committed adultery. He's taken the wife of another man, a man who is serving him. He has sexual relations with her. Then he tries to hide his sin, and he arranges the death of Uriah on the battlefield. He's committed murder. And all of this is just passed over. You're not going to die, David. Doesn't that just push a button inside your head? Can you imagine that happening today? Anytime I see something going on, or I see somebody who's guilty of something, and they get off scot-free, they just, you can go. Man, I just want to shout. No! You can't just let him go like that. This guy deserves to die. He's murdered somebody. He steals his wife and then he murders him. Nathan doesn't say that. Simply says, the Lord has put away your sin, you shall not die. And I think that's what Paul is referring to. This is what Paul means in Romans chapter 3, verse 25, is that by passing over sins previously committed. But why is that a problem? Why is that a problem? Because the natural mind, the natural mind usually doesn't have a problem with God being nice to sinners. We all think, right? I mean, isn't that what all, is this the way the world operates? Oh yeah, God loves us. God loves us. We in the natural mind, we usually don't have a problem with God being kind to sinners. You know? How many non-believers do you know that have a problem with God, you know, raining on the just and the unjust, with God shining his sun on the just and the unjust? How many people do you know that really wrestle with the apparent injustice of God being lenient with sinners? There's kind of a twofold dimension here, I think, which I think effectively shows itself to be hypocritical, but let me try to paint this picture for you, okay? If you are the victim, okay, you see the problem, but you only see it as it relates to you. This is the natural mind. I'm at the center, okay? If I'm the victim, I see the problem, but I see it only as it relates to me, okay? If I'm the perpetrator, if I'm the guilty party, if I'm the guy that's done something wrong, right, then I have no issue with my sentence being commuted and me being set free, right? There's no problem here. If I'm the sinner, if I'm the guy that's being convicted and I've done the wrong thing, I'm the guilty party, and the person that is over me commutes my sentence. In other words, they say, it's okay, you're not going to die, we're going to let you go. I don't have a problem with that. I'm good with that. Yet we almost always see ourselves as the victim, not the perpetrator, don't we? I'm not the guilty one. I didn't do it. Somebody else did it. Let me just try to drive this a little deeper. As believers, the assumption is that we understand that we're sinners, right? That we acknowledge that we're guilty, and we know that we've sinned. But how many of us wrestle with the fact that our forgiveness is a threat to the righteousness of God? Have you ever thought about it in that way? Have you ever thought about how your being set free, your sin being overlooked, have you ever thought about how that is a threat to the righteousness of God? We typically don't. And the reason that we don't is because in the natural mind, we have a different starting place. We don't start with God. We don't start with the rights of God, the right to uphold and to display his infinite worth, to display his righteousness and his glory. We start with man, and we assume that God's going to conform to our wishes and our rights. So when we sin, we have no issue with God showing kindness. Now, when others sin against us, though, then what happens? Well, then we take issue with God, don't we? Then we take issue with God. See, we rarely see ourselves as the perpetrator, and even if we do as believers, we acknowledge that we're the perpetrators, we acknowledge that we're guilty, we never stop to think about how that reflects or threatens the righteousness of God. But most of us typically take the position that we're the victims, that somebody else has done something against us. And when that happens, oh man, then we have a problem with God. Then we have an issue with God. Because if God lets that person go, now he's trampled on my rights. If God forgives that person, then all of a sudden he has ignored and damaged my rights. And we think nothing about God's rights. About God's rights. In my last teaching a few weeks ago, I brought up verse 23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And I said that what is at stake in sinning is the glory of God. When we sin, it impacts the glory of God. So when David gave no thought to God, when he gave no thought to God's word and God's laws, and he said, you know what, I'm just going to do what I want to do. There's a beautiful woman. I'm going to take her. I don't care if she's married. In fact, oh, I made a mistake. I guess I'll cover my mistake. I don't care if this guy serves me. He's been helping me, but I'm going to kill him. I'm going to take him out. See, when David gave no thought to God who designed him and sustained him, he made him the king. God made him the king. If you look at the story that Nathan brings, he says, I could have given you anything. But David throws that all out. And instead, he gave way to the lust of his flesh. When he did that, when David sinned, he defaced the glory of God. Sin is a belittling of the worth of God, the value of God. God claims himself to David through Nathan. He says, "You have despised me. You robbed me of my rightful glory." Before sin does any damage to man, it first does damage to God. Sin is a way of saying that there is something greater and more valuable than you, God. That's what David did. When David made the decision to sin, he said, there's something that I want that is more valuable and more precious than you and your glory. And he defaced the glory of God. He demeaned God's glory. He belittled God's worth. He dishonored God's name. And guess what? We do the same thing. When we sin, we do the same thing. That's the meaning of sin. Falling short of God's glory above everything else. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But, it gets worse for God. It gets worse for him. Because now, not only has David damaged the glory of God, not only has he dishonored him and despised him, but now God, in passing over David's sins, experiences greater dishonor. The problem is that when God passes over sin, what happens? We accuse him of agreeing with those who despise his name and belittle his glory. When God passes over sin, it seems to be saying that it doesn't really matter to him, that his glory doesn't matter, doesn't matter that his glory is spurned. He seems to condone the low assessment of his worth. And that is a real problem for God. Now, let me try to paint a picture so you can understand what I'm saying. Imagine for a second the most important person in your life, okay? Or the most important person in the world. It could be your dad. It could be the president of the United States, you know, whoever. Picture the most important. And now suppose that someone tries to kill that person, okay? And let's say they don't actually succeed. They fail. But in the process, let's say they kill other people, other unintended consequences, and they do all kinds of material damage. And let's say now that that person gets caught, okay? And we've got all the evidence that we need to convict this person. This person's guilty, right? This person attempted to kill one individual, in the process killed others and created all kinds of damage. And the penalty for what they have done is they deserve to die. They deserve to die. But let's say that they apologize. That they're just really, really sorry. They're really sorry for what they did. Really. They are sorry. Genuinely sorry for what they've done. And so the judge says, you know, you deserve to die, but I'm going to commute your sentence. You're not going to die. You can just go. You can go free. Think about that for a minute. Think about the different people involved in this situation. So, how does the criminal feel? How does the guilty person feel? Well, like I said before, it probably feels great. No problem here. If you're going to commute my sentence and let me go free, awesome. I'm happy. That's great. He has no problem with the kindness of the judge, does he? What about the victim? How does that person feel? Well, wouldn't he be outraged? Wouldn't you be outraged? Wouldn't you be crying out concerning the injustice that's being done? Why? Why would you cry out? Why would you be outraged? Why would you be upset? It's because the judge's decision communicates to you, communicates to the world, that the victim's life has little or no value. All those people that died, this person killed people, and yet he just gets to go free. What does that say? It says their lives are of no value. Their lives don't matter. But wait, it says even more than that, doesn't it? It says something about the character of the judge, doesn't it? That's what the passing over of sin communicates. It says to the victim, in this case, who's the victim in this case? Who's the victim in sin? God. God's the victim. And so in passing over the sin, what does it say to the victim? It says, you don't matter. You're of little worth. You're of little value. God's glory, God's holiness, God's righteousness is of little or no value. That's what it communicates. And it communicates something else about God. It says something about his character. It says that you are unrighteous. God is being accused of being unrighteous. That he's corrupt. Now, apart from any divine revelation, the natural mind doesn't see the problem here as it pertains to God. Right? We're the guilty party. We're the ones who've sinned, right? All we care about is ourselves. So if I'm let off scot-free, hey, I'm happy. And I give no thought about what has happened to the victim or the character of the judge. When our sin is passed over, we neither care about what it says of the value of the victim nor the character of the judge. And in this case, God is both victim and judge. How many of us lose sleep over the apparent unrighteousness of God's kindness to sinners? You ever get upset over God's kindness towards those who sin, towards yourself? Do you ever think about what God's kindness says about him? According to Paul, this is the central problem that God is facing. And the solution that God comes up with is found in the death of Jesus. Let me read that again. He did this. God put forth. He put forward. He sent his son to die to show that he is a righteous God. Because in his divine forbearance, in his patience, he had passed over sins previously committed. It was to prove, this is Paul's words, it was to prove at the present time that he himself is righteous. God is righteous. And yet he would be unrighteous if he passed over sins as though the value of his glory were nothing. So what is he communicating here? He's communicating that he is, one, righteous, and that, two, his glory and his name are to be valued. God sees his glory being despised by sinners, sinners like David, sinners like you, sinners like me. He sees his worth belittled and his name dishonored and his glory robbed by our sins. And rather than vindicating the worth of his glory, listen to this. Rather than vindicating the worth, the value of his glory by slaying you. By slaying me. By slaying Israel. How does he vindicate himself? Because you're the one who sinned, I'm the one who sinned, we're the ones who deserve to die. So how does he vindicate himself? He slays his son. He slays Jesus. Kids, Jesus went to the cross to vindicate the glory of his Father. He went to the cross to say that his Father is a righteous God and his glory should be esteemed. He went to restore the glory of God. God has every right to destroy us. We're the ones who sinned. There was no sin in Jesus. We're the ones who sin, and he has every right to slay us. But he laid our sins, our iniquities on his son, and he punished Jesus. He could have simply, rightly, justly solved this problem by punishing all of us and sending us all to hell. And that would have demonstrated that he is not unrighteous. That would have demonstrated his righteousness, right? It would have demonstrated that he doesn't take lightly the falling short of his glory, the belittling of his glory, but God chose a different solution. Rather than to destroy us, he chose to save us. Most of you know John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. But John 3:17 says, God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that in order that the world through him might be saved. The death of Christ saves us from the wrath, just wrath of God. The truth, that truth we all know very, very well. 1 John 3:16 says, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. See, I told you, it's in the scriptures. He laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. We know this. We know that God loves us. We know that he loves us. We know that God is for us. We know that our salvation is a part of his sending Jesus to die on the cross. And my aim, as I said, my aim was not to take anything away from that truth. I'm not trying to say that God doesn't love us and that God didn't send Jesus to die for us. Okay? Rather, my aim is to give you the foundation for that very truth. God loves you. Jesus died for you. Okay? But there is a deeper goal in sending Jesus. Do you know, do you understand that God's love for you depends on a much deeper love? Well, what love? What's this deeper love? It's a love for his own glory. Your salvation depends on God's love for his glory. Let me just drive that illustration home. Israel is wandering in the desert. Israel is time and time again sinning and offending God. They deserve to die. Why are they saved? Not because of anything intrinsic in them, not from anything that they've, you know, attributed, contributed. They're saved because God loves his name. That's what Moses appeals to. What that says is that our salvation is grounded in the glory of God. If God did not love his name, if he did not elevate and exalt his own glory, there would be no grounds for our salvation. Jesus died on the cross to restore the glory of God, and God's love for his glory made a way for us to be saved. It is what saved Israel. It is what saved us. God's passion to save us really rests on a deeper passion, and that passion is the vindication of his righteousness. So the vindication of God's glory is the ground for our salvation, and the exaltation of God's glory is the goal of our salvation. Why did he save us? God saves you for the vindication of his glory. And he saves you so that you will exalt in his glory. So you will worship him, so that you will exalt and revel in his glory. So the bottom line is the biblical mindset, the biblical perspective is that God and his glory is at the center of everything that he does, not me. Now, if that sounds awkward, maybe you're asking yourself a question that so many people ask. How can it be loving for God to be so self-exalting in the work of the cross? If the cross, if Jesus dying on the cross is for God, how can it be for me? Is he really exalting his own glory and if he is really exalting his own glory and vindicating his own righteousness, then how is the cross really an act of love for us? Watch out. Watch out, because those questions expose a wrong perspective. When we attempt to put man at the center, we are standing on the wrong side. To say, how does God exalting himself show his love for me? How does that love for me? It assumes that in order for us to be loved, God has to make us the center. That's the assumption, underlying assumption of those kinds of questions. That the cross must somehow highlight our value. And that's what's taught in churches every single Sunday everywhere. That the cross of Christ is designed to highlight the value of man. Now, it does speak. It does speak to our value that God would die for us. But be careful of not falling into the trap that to think that if our value is not highlighted, that we're not loved. Or to think that if our value is not the ground of the cross, then we think that we're not esteemed. The assumption of these kinds of questions is that the exaltation of the worth and the glory of God over man is not the very essence of what God's love is for man. We get accused of this all the time because at this church, one of the things that we as elders try to do over and over and over and over and over is to exalt the glory of God. And people say, well, you don't talk about God's love. You need to talk about God's love, God's love, God's love. And this mindset is that somehow in the exaltation of God's glory, at God being the center, that God being the focus and the ground of the cross is somehow an offense to the love that he has for us. But that's not God's perspective. See, here's what the natural mind says. It assumes that making much of God, making God the center, that exalting the worth of God and the glory of God over man is somehow it's not an expression of God's love for man. That's the way the natural mind thinks. But the Bible says something very different. In fact, it affirms just the opposite. It says that the exalting of the worth and the glory of God over man is the very expression of God's great love for man. John Piper says it this way, the cross is the pinnacle of God's love for sinners, not because it demonstrates the value of sinners, but because it vindicates the value of God for sinners. God's love for man does not consist in making man central, but in making himself central for man. The cross does not direct man's attention to his own vindicated worth, but to God's vindicated righteousness. In other words, the most loving thing the greatest expression of love, the most loving thing that God can do for us, is to exalt his own glory so that we can enjoy it. That's love. That's what love is. Piper also uses the phrase that God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. And I would add to that, that we are most satisfied in him when we see his glory. It is what we are made for. The Westminster Confession says that the chief end of man is to what? Is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Our true value and our true joy is not found in the exaltation of ourselves, but in exalting God. Okay? So, God's self-exaltation is loving. It's the greatest expression of love because it preserves for us and offers to us the only all-satisfying object in the universe. The greatest thing that God can do for you is not tell you how valuable you are, but to tell you how valuable he is, so that you can look to him and lay hold of his glory and enjoy that. That's the most loving thing. And so when Jesus went to the cross, when Jesus dies, what he's doing for us is he's vindicating the glory of God and making much of God. Perhaps this is why Paul says that the cross is foolishness to us in our natural mind, because the cross means the end of self-exaltation and a radical commitment to God-exaltation. See, the natural mind finds no comfort, finds no joy, finds no purpose in that kind of thinking. The cross is the death of our demand to be loved on our terms, namely, that we be made the center of all things. Though we know not how empty such a thought is, it is only at the end of ourselves that we begin to experience the eternal joy of putting God at the center. This is why I believe that Jesus said in John chapter 12, whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever is self-exalting, whoever wants to put himself at the center, and whoever hates his life is put something else at the center. Okay, who puts God at the center, who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now is my soul troubled. This is Jesus crying out. And what shall I say? Father, save me for this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour to save sinners because they're so valuable. No. Why did he come to this point? Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven saying, I have glorified it and I will glorify it again. Let me end with this. What would Jesus have you see in his death on the cross? What's your perspective this morning? How do you look at this? How do you look at Jesus dying on the cross? What is it saying to you? Here's a little test. Just think about this in your mind and your heart. When you look and read about the death of Jesus, what happens? Are you filled with joy at how valuable you are in God's sight? Or are you overwhelmed by the glory of God? Do you fall on your face in fear and reverence at the sight of God's deepest, clearest declaration of the infinite value of his own glory and for his Son? What do you see? You know, a lot of people ask, how can I be assured that I'm saved? How can I know that I'm saved? If you want assurance of your salvation, then anchor your faith right here. Anchor your faith not in your worth, not in your value, not in your contribution, but in the infinite worth of the righteousness of God. See, God has proven over and over and over throughout history to uphold and to vindicate the glory of his name. And if it is in his name that you are saved, according to Acts chapter 4, verse 12, there's no other name given among men by which we must be saved, Jesus, then you're not going to be lost, because God will vindicate his name. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for dying on the cross, Lord God, that we might see the righteousness and the glory of God. Father, I pray that you would help us . We are loved by you. And I acknowledge that, Lord. You love us. Your word tells us that you love us. But your love, Lord, is most clearly and greatly expressed in your vindicating of God's glory for our joy, for our benefit. How amazing that you would give of your life so that no one could accuse your Father of being unrighteous in any way. And at the same time, secure a way for us to come into your presence. Oh, how we revel in your glory this morning, Lord. We thank you for this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.